When Brother Webster asked me, I think I was the first one he asked to preach, and I was flattered. I thought, wow, he must really be impressed with how I've been preaching lately and the growth that I've had. And last night, during a severe case of the dry heaves, I realized that check and that he does not like me at all. And this does not have anything to do with love. In fact, I may or may not have said the words, "He hates me," more than once. I am very thankful to work here with Brother Webster. And I'm seriously, my first question when he asked me to preach, I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I want you to preach." I said, "You can't do that. You don't get your staff to preach at a meeting like this." And he said, "Preacher, and that's what you're going to do." And I'll be honest with you, man, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why he's asked me to preach, but I'll do the best I can. I'm very thankful to have my mom and dad here. And I'll say this, growing up in the ministry, I watched as my dad did it all. He was a carpenter, carpet layer, bus mechanic, shoveled snow. He'd get up in the middle of the night so many times and head off. And never one time did I ever hear him complain about the ministry. That's why I am where I am. Never once did he say one negative word about the ministry. Circumstances on occasion, but never one time did he ever complain or say one negative thing about the ministry. And I am, humanly speaking, I am what I am because of Brother Webster and my dad. And thankful for my mom. I also have Ron and Ruth Byerly. And Miss Byerly was my kindergarten teacher. And she told me that she had her grade book. And the fact that she was my kindergarten teacher does not make her old. It just makes me very young. And so don't think that. If you would, this morning, take your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 3. If you'll stand with me, we're just going to read two verses. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 and read verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The Bible says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here one more time. Lord, I know and I recognize I'm unworthy, but you are worthy. And Lord, I pray today that you would just use me and to declare the message that you've given me. And bless the reading of your word and the preaching thereof. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe the warning in these two verses is being addressed to a people very familiar with God's word. I had the great opportunity, as has already been shared, to be raised in church. And from the very first memories I have, it was in church. And the very first songs that I ever learned were church songs. And the very first stories I ever heard were Bible stories. I could not, as a 7 or 8 year old boy, quote every Mother Goose rhyme, but I could tell you about Zacchaeus and what he did. I could tell you about a man by the name of Samson. I could tell you about a giant slayer named David. I knew these things. I was raised in church. I was taught these things. I was taught to sing Christian songs. I was been raised in the ministry, and I've been very familiar with God's work. Just like many of you, I have been around the ministry. I've been involved in the ministry and a part of the ministry my entire life. I do not understand, I do not know life outside of the ministry. I understand that maybe not every preacher, I understand that maybe not every member of our church, that they've had the same opportunity that I have had. But I think that I'm preaching to a crowd and speaking to a crowd this morning that is also very familiar, I hope is very familiar with God's Word and with the things of God and understands the Word of God and is very familiar. This is our life. There is nothing outside of the ministry. There's nothing outside of this book. This is our life. And I believe the author is writing to a people very familiar with God's words and God's doing. This was their life. And it's to a congregation and a people just like us that I believe the author of Hebrews is writing and penning these words. And I believe when we come to verse number 13, that we see a solemn warning, and maybe there has never been a greater solemn warning that's been given by an apostolic writer than this idea of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I don't necessarily think that it's just because sin is in this portion of Scripture. When I read it, the word sin is not the only word that jumps out at me. It's not the only word I think. Though sin is a terrible thing, sin is not what scares me. It's this word hardened that brings so much fear in my life. I'm afraid that few believers are really afraid of this idea of being hardened. I believe that the majority of our church members really are afraid of this, are not afraid of this idea of being hardened. If you talk about drunkenness or drugs or alcohol or different sins, they're afraid of the temptations and falling into those sins. But if you talk to the normal church member and you say something to them about the word hardened, it arouses no fear at all. G. Campbell Morgan, in his writings about this portion of Scripture, says this: "There are people today who are terribly afraid they or their loved ones should become drunkards. Better be a drunkard than a hardened. There is more chance for a man who is in the grip of one specific sin, who still retains a heart and a conscience, than a man who is hardened and yet commits no vulgar sin condemned by the age in which he lives." In other words, if you're in one specific sin, and I'm not belittling sin, please don't think that, preacher. I'm not belittling sin, but to be in the one specific sin and still have conviction in your life is better than to be hardened and have no conviction about anything. If we are not startled this morning by this word hardened, if in every one of our lives, if we do not have a twinge of fear when we hear this word hardened, if we do not come to a place where we're afraid and understand and have a grasp that this could happen to us, then there's a very great possibility that we are already on our way to being hardened. Every one of us that are in the ministry can picture faces right now, this very instant, who have become hardened. Men, women, teenagers, who at one point, at one time, was on fire for God, was sold out, serving Him, couldn't get enough of the preaching, couldn't get enough of the music, couldn't get enough of working and doing and soul winning, and now they may even still be in our church, but they sat there like a lump on a log, absolutely doing nothing because their heart has become hardened. Spoke with a man not too long ago at dinner that at one point in his life was absolutely sold out. If you would have picked the top five men in this church, you would have picked this man as one of the top five men. And he sat there and he began to tell me about the sin that is now in his life. I talked to him about the problems that was in his life. And he said and made statements like this: "I know what's right. I know what I should be doing, but I just don't do it." And I would say, "But you understand where this..." I know where it's going to lead. "You understand what this is going to do." I know. It's just doing and saying is two different things. The problem is this man has become hardened. Well, this idea of being hardened, I see of great peril. The peril in this portion of Scripture is simply this: becoming hardened. This becoming hardened suggests a change. You understand, and I know you do, that no human starts out being hard. Nobody starts out being hard. I could bring my children in here. I could bring my 2-year-old son in here. And he does not have a hard heart. In fact, he's very impressionable. He has a very soft heart. He cries quite often. He laughs quite often. He has a great range of emotions. There is no hardness in his life. Every child is impressionable. Every child sees life as an opportunity. They dream dreams. They dream great dreams. I actually had a dream growing up that I would be a trash man. I would get up and walk out and see that trash truck and see those guys throwing that trash and pulling those levers. I had a great dream. Thank God that He had a better dream for me, amen? They see their hopes as a reality. Go out during our school week and ask one of these young men playing basketball, what are you going to do when you grow up? I'm going to play basketball. They are capable of tears, they are capable of laughter, and many times in the very same breath. One of our young men fell last night, and his mother was holding him. As I began to try to tickle him, he didn't know what he wanted to do, whether he wanted to cry or whether he wanted to laugh. So he did both. Every one of us could go back to a point in our life when we were soft, impressionable, emotional. I am very thankful that there came a stage in my life where my dad looked at me and said, son, quit your crying, be a man. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he taught me that you don't cry about everything. It would be quite awkward if I went out and something did not go my way in the gymnasium after this and I just start crying. You would all look at me like I was an absolute crazy man. Not hard to think. So we are taught at a young age to bridle our emotions. We are taught at a young age that there are things you cry about. And as young men especially, there's things you cry about and things you don't cry about. I have a 2-year-old son. You will hear these words come out of my mouth quite often. Son, that's not something we cry about. Dry it up. I remember a point in my life being ashamed of crying. In fact, so much so because I had been taught that men don't cry. You're not supposed to cry. And I can remember as my father had to pull me aside at a funeral one time and say, son, it's okay to cry. Because I'm back in the back trying, just sweating from the eyes. There was a time in all of our lives that if our pet goldfish would have died, we probably would have cried about it. We were that soft. We were that impressionable. We were that emotional. We would cry. We would laugh. We were all soft at one point. But over a process of time, there a procedure begins to happen where we understand that this tenderness is a childish emotion, or we feel that tenderness is a childish emotion. We're taught that, so we begin to fight back the tears because we don't want people to think that we're childish. When my son is 14 years of age, if he cries over the same things that he cries about when he's 2 years of age, I can guarantee you that the teenagers are going to laugh at him. So he will at some point in his life, through hopefully parenting and hopefully through just maturing, he's going to understand you don't cry about everything. And he's going to begin to change. But I want you to understand that the exact same process that happens in our personal lives and in our growing up and our maturity happens so many times in our spiritual walk. And this same procedure of beginning to not want to cry and not wanting people to see our tenderness and not wanting people to see our emotions, we begin to fight those back and then we have no tears and we begin to think of our conscience and we silence our conscience as being inconvenient to our success. As a young boy, I would run down to the altar every single invitation. Why? Because that's what you're supposed to do. The invitation's there. My daughter, every single invitation goes down to the altar and prays. That's what she's supposed to do. It's the invitation. But somewhere along the line in my life, And unfortunately, probably in her life, it's going to become a battle because her conscience is going to speak out and say that, hey, you cannot be popular. You cannot be cool. The people are not going to accept you if you are always down at that altar, and teenagers and other people are going to begin to look at her. And so, as they did me, and there comes a point where you begin to look around at what people are thinking and you make your decisions based on the people around you. So we silence our conscience as being inconvenient to success. And then, in this procedure, we begin to get to a place where we lose faith. We start to question the reality of things unseen. Every young person does that. I preached a message a couple weeks ago to our people on the attributes of a child. And one of the things that I see in the life of the children is they just believe everything. I told them that my children, I have them warped. I have literally convinced them that I can stop the rain. Every time it's raining outside and we get ready to go under an underpass and we're driving, I say, watch this, Dad's going to stop the rain. Are you ready? And I'll hold up my hand. We'll come out the other side and I'll put it down. Yeah, that's awesome. Do it again. I don't want to do it right now. We'll come to it. Okay, I'll do it again. And I have my children convinced that I can stop rain. But there's going to come a point in my children's life that they're going to begin to question the reality of this. Am I right? And I do too. And I'm saying that there comes a point many times in our spiritual life where we begin to question the reality of things that we do not see. So the peril is that all of us could become hardened. The same way we have from childhood to adulthood, we can in our walk with God. The process. Well, it's very simple. It's this three-letter word we find in our text. Sin. But I think in order to understand sin, we have to understand the author's interpretation of sin in Hebrews. And if I understand this right, from every case in Hebrews, from the very first chapter to the final chapter, the word sin is always interpreted unbelief in Hebrews. Always interpreted unbelief. So if we're going to understand what unbelief is, let us first understand what belief is. And we know this. As an 8-year-old boy, I had grown up in church. I knew a lot of the stuff about the Bible. I knew that I needed to be saved. But it wasn't until I was 8 years old till I had true belief that I needed to be saved. You see, I had the intellectual knowledge to understand that Jesus died for me. I had the intellectual knowledge to understand that the Bible said that unless I ask Jesus to come into my heart, I won't go to heaven. I understood that. But true belief, now watch this, true belief is not only that which we understand intellectually and comprehend intellectually, but that by which we act upon. True belief in salvation is not the fact that we just believe that Jesus died on the cross and we believe that He did and we believe in His atoning grace. It's more than that. It's that belief upon which we act. That is true belief. A member of our church might say, I believe what you're preaching, preacher. I believe what you said this morning, preacher. And he might walk out and absolutely convince you that he believes the message that he heard that Sunday morning. But it's not that belief that we're going to see. It's the belief Monday through Saturday and whether he lives what you preaches when we find out whether he really believes what you said. G. Campbell Morgan once again said this. Unbelief then is refusal to obey the truth of which I am convinced of intellectually. To know the truth and then to refuse to obey it. To hear the message, assent to its accuracy, bow in the presence of its great demand intellectually, and yet not answer the claim, that is the sin which hardens a man. That which we hear, we agree to, but that which we do not act upon, that is the sin that the author is talking about here. James says in chapter 4, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Why? Because he heard it. He believed it. But he did not act upon it. James chapter 1, verse 22, "You be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Our theme this week is missions. And let me just put it plainly. We can come to this conference and these preachers can preach to us. These missionaries can get up and rip our heart out. And we may walk out of here and we may agree that there's a need in Scotland, that there's a greed in Madagascar, that there's a need in India and Argentina and all these other countries. We may agree, we may assent to its accuracy and say, absolutely, it's 100% right, there is a need that is going on in the world. But for us to walk out of here and not act upon that which we believe is what will harden us. Yep. You see, the very thing that we disobey when we are hardened, or when a man disobeys, he is hardened. Let me say it this way. When a man disobeys, he is hardened by the very truth that God had intended to keep him soft. Am I right? The very truth that should have kept us soft because we did not act upon it. I told our people before, one of my biggest pet peeves, and probably most every preacher out there, the one thing that absolutely drives me crazy is when I stand by the back door and people shake my hand on their way out and they walk by me and they say, "Brother Preston, you gave us something to think about." No, I didn't give you something to think about. I gave you something by which to act upon. We've already thought it out. The Bible already says it. Now, go act upon it. Do it. Is that not what we ask our church people to do? When we preach, do we not expect more than just amen, preacher, and to agree and to assent to the accuracy of your message? But we want them to put into action that which they have heard. The peril is sin. The problem is, we are deceived. This brings me to the very central thought of this text in my mind. The question that every one of us has asked. Every pastor, preacher, evangelist, full-time worker, teacher worth their salt have asked themselves a million times over. How is it that somebody can set out in the crowd? How is it people can hear the truth? How is it that the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of their heart, that they can be preached to, they can be with you the whole entire service? You men that preach know what I'm talking about. They can shake their heads and they can say amen. How is it that they can do that, and yet it comes the invitation and they do not even move? How is it when I preach to teenagers and I preach a salvation message, and they listen to me, and they're just absolutely under conviction, and you can see it all over their body. And then I ask for a show of hands on who wants to be saved, and they keep their hands down. How is that possible? How is it? They know, and you know that the Holy Spirit is dealing with them. You know that they have been touched. You know that they understand and they believe what's even be said, but they won't get out of their chair and they won't do what they need to do. Well, it's because they're deceived. The word deceived simply means delusions. Delusion is the act of being misled. So somewhere along the line, in this process of agreeing to what they've been heard and understanding what they've been heard, somewhere along this process, the devil comes in and plants his seed of deception, and they are misled into believing a lie. There are many Christians who have once held to the faith, rejoiced in the blessings of God, loved the fellowship of God's people, and now they're hard. Why? Deception. They've been deceived. I know this. In my life, the devil uses a few things to deceive me. I hear a message. Holy Spirit grabs a hold of my heart. And somewhere between the process of God getting hold of my heart and acting upon it, there's some lies that Satan tells me. He tells me, and this I believe is the same lies he tells everybody. He tells me, "You got more time. Take time. Think about it. Ponder on it." He tells me that if I don't obey, it won't affect me. If I don't get involved, it won't affect me. He's even told me, of course not in this church, but he's even told me that that's just the preacher's opinion on the matter. He's convinced me between that moment of believing and acting, he's told me, you've tried before but you failed. He's told me that their expectations are unattainable. You can't live up to what he's saying. You can't do all that you need to do. The expectations that every one of you would walk out of here and support these missionaries that are here, that's unattainable. We'll pray for them. We'll say something nice to them, but it's just unattainable. So you walk out somewhere between the process of God getting a hold of your heart and burdening your heart about these missionaries and the need they have, somewhere between there and actually doing something about it, Satan's going to come in and say, it's just not even possible that you do that. Uh-oh. Does that mean, preacher, that we too can become hardened? Does that too mean that a preacher that was once broken every time they saw a missionary presentation, every time they once got a phone call from a missionary, that now they're short, they're abrupt, they're not touched? How could that possibly happen? What keeps you right now from your church from having a heart for mission and you as a preacher from having a heart for mission? What keeps you from being now where you're at to being in a place where you lose your whole heart and your mind for missions? At the place where you stop acting upon that which you believe to see the need. If you really believe that the McEldownies need to get to Madagascar and that there's a need. If you really believe that many people are going to die in India this year, don't we have to do something? Don't you have to act upon that? There is a difference, and we would tell our people that there's a difference between hearing and doing. There's a difference between agreeing upon and achieving something. Same goes in missions. Same goes in our pulpits. To stand up and give Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, to preach on soul winning, to preach on all the things that we preach on, and to not do them. Does that not harden us? Does it not arouse just a little bit of fear in you, preacher, that you too could become hardened? I can spot it a mile away. And you can too. When a preacher gets in the pulpit and you know they're not fresh, you know they're not studied up, they've grabbed something out of a notebook, the fire's gone, and they stand up and they're just going through the motions. You've seen it. How could a preacher ever get to that point? At a point where he's preaching something and not acting upon that which he's preaching. At the point in which he's believing something, assents to its accuracy, but walks away and does nothing. What are you going to do, man? What are you going to do when you leave here? Been good preaching. More to come. You've heard it. I think you believed it, did you not? How are you going to act upon it? You heard a message last night that was incredible. And I agree. We need balance. You agree we need balance? How are you going to do that? Don't just listen to it. Act upon it. After all, guys, so what do we expect our people to do? Is it too much for us to ask that we...